Wow, not a drop spilled. That's a talented setup crew. Move an entire lectern and not spill the water. You know, I was just recently asked to counsel a couple for a marriage. Not here, because I don't want to get anyone excited. Without saying where it was, I'll just say it wasn't here. But it's encouraging to me that when couples do that, in recognition that what they're getting into is they need to understand more about it, more about themselves, and to get a good start. Very few couples today, though, have a traditional, what's known as a courtship prior to marriage. Courtship is a little different than what we experience even after a couple decides they want to be married and they become engaged. I like that term, engaged. A man must have come up with that. You know, I think Jerry Seinfeld describes it as a roller coaster going up a track, and it gets engaged and it's locked in. Once you're engaged, boy, that's, you're, hold on, because you're going for a ride. But that's not traditional courtship. Though some try, I think it's a little bit awkward in our society today to get into a courtship relationship. In a courtship, the commitments in the relationship are made very early. And then time is taken, the couple takes as much time as they can to develop a stronger relationship within that courtship period. They spend their time preparing for their marriage together, not just the wedding. Usually when you get engaged, the groom gets forgotten for upwards of 6 months or more, and the mom of the bride and the bride, at least in our culture, take over, and it's all about the wedding. And quite often the marriage becomes overlooked. But in a courtship relationship, they spend time actually preparing for the marriage together, covering issues, discussing things that, you know, they should kind of tweak out before they actually begin their lives together. And this is well in advance of their vows to God. One of the things I love the fact that we recognize in the Church of God is that when we make our vows, we make them to God, relative to our spouse to be. It's not about vowing to one another. It's about making sure that we understand that we're holding this commitment to God. It's very, very important. It's a huge designation that separates us from their understanding, most people's understanding. But that courtship period is a really exciting time. It's about, it's filled with anticipation and joy. It's every moment that they can, they spend together. And it's a much more focused time preparing for their time in marriage. There's a great deal of discovery going on. There's a great deal of planning. The couple is very focused on one another, taking counsel as much as they can. There's a lot of growth in their relationship, as you can imagine. Dates between couples who are betrothed to one another in a courtship relationship, they also have more purpose and focus, much more so than couples that have not been committed to each other going out on a date. It's a little bit more tentative. It's a little bit more broad. It's not as focused. And that dates between courtship couples are very special. They're very delightful, and they're also very necessary given the time that they have to prepare. The lives of courting couples revolve around their plans to spend time together, their future together. The bridegroom and the bride coming together, recognizing they've got this life planned out for themselves, and they want to make sure they get off on the right foot. So the dates provide them an opportunity to truly come to know each other and plan for their future together. These dates confirm their relationship every time they decide to get together. They confirm their relationship, and it keeps them mindful of their plan to one day consummate their relationship in marriage. In the first commandment, God introduces himself as the object of our worship. We covered that. In the second and third commandments, God decrees to us the method and measure of our worship. We don't determine those, he does. And to keep those commandments, we need to follow his instruction in that regard. In the fourth commandment, God charges all he calls to approach him to remember his Sabbath rest. Keeping the Sabbath as a holy day, God's holy day, confirms our relationship with God as our Creator and keeps us mindful of our courtship relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very much a date. a date that is called on or called for by God, Christ's Father, our Father, a date in which we spend time preparing as the married couple we will be down the road. In that context, I'd like to review the fourth commandment. I don't think we'll get through it all today, but we'll get through much of it. And look at what the Sabbath is, what our responsibilities to God are on the Sabbath, and what makes this day so incredibly special. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the commandment is first spelled out by God. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor your cattle nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is the longest of the Ten Commandments, and it's very pivotal. Let's look at that first phrase. We are to remember to keep God's Sabbath holy. The word remember there is taken from the Hebrew word zakar. It's spelled Z-A-K-A-R. And it means to commemorate, to consider, to call to mind, to be mindful of. Giving something such substantial weight in the mind that all other thoughts make room for it. In fact, all other thoughts orbit it. When we understand the weight and importance and specialness of God's Sabbath, everything revolves around it. A symbol of the plan that we've been asked to be part of, inspired, encouraged, invited to be part of. And this inspires an awareness to make ready for it, to plan and to put things in order, not just for the day, but for all that day pictures. This phrase, keep holy, in the English it reads, keep God's Sabbath holy. In the Hebrew, that's one word, kodash, spelled Q-O-D-A-S-H, kodash. And it means to hallow, to sanctify, to dedicate, to set apart for special use. This word is used 468 times in the Old Testament. So again, it's one of these repeating words and concepts that God puts out there so that we understand. And it implies a separate a condition to what is made holy, a separateness, a distinction to something that God designates. In all scriptural references, holiness involves God setting something apart for special purpose. We don't do that. We can't say something is holy. Now, in the past, we've had these challenges to that concept where people have said, I'm holy, God has made me holy, I'm part of this holy group, therefore if I consider this pen holy, if I dedicate it to God and put it right there, that makes that pen holy. Does it? Can any of us make something holy? Can any of us set something aside for special purpose? God only does that. Now, God can choose to receive this. He may have a special purpose for it, and he may take it and designate it as holy, set apart for special purpose, but until he does that, it's not holy. We of ourselves can make nothing holy. All we can do is acknowledge what God makes holy, and understand from him in the words of Scripture how to handle something that's holy, how to treat it. God is the origin of all holiness. He is himself holy. He is set apart and distinct from all of his creation. It's his state of being. His presence initiates holiness. And only by his will does he extend it. Let's look and understand a little bit more about what it means to be holy here in Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, we'll read verses 1 through 3. The job of bringing incense before the temple was given specifically to the high priest. But in this case, two others, the sons of the high priest, decided they were going to usurp that responsibility. What happened to them? This is Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. This is Leviticus 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Again, this was the job of the high priest only. And they took it upon themselves to decide that they would be holy. Well, how did that work out for them? Verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, set apart, special. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Understood. He understood that, even though his sons did not. And rather than strike out, or is probably in anguish, he lost his sons. But probably more in anguish that he didn't instruct his sons in this, or they didn't get the concept, didn't understand it. Above and before anything else, God is holy. He is the only one that can make anything holy. Only he bestows it, only he administers it, and he's the one that sets the conditions that define it. Those who show God irreverence by ignoring or treating lightly his holy, set apart, distinct state of being, and to which that he assigns it, must inevitably learn the hard way about what is holy. Number 16 is a great example. You can read through that sometime. That's Korah's rebellion. Korah was another one that saw himself as holy. All of Israel was holy. So they went before Moses and wanted, again, some of Aaron's duties. And a very similar situation happened there where they brought profane fire before the Lord and God took them out. And the lesson that day was the Lord teaching the people of Israel and those who were rebelling what actually was holy, designated by God. But Pharaoh had to learn that and understand that. Moses and Aaron both individually, Job, others throughout Scripture had to learn the hard way. Do we have to learn the hard way? We recognize the fourth commandment. We keep it. Do we understand what God means when he says it's holy? It's holy time. Let's look at Leviticus 19 and verse 30 here. Leviticus 19, verse 30. You can also read this exact same verse in Leviticus 26 and verse 2. It's repeated. When God repeats something, we know it's for emphasis. Leviticus 19, 30. He says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Keep here means to observe or to commemorate his Sabbaths. Similar wording to what we'll read in Deuteronomy 5 a little bit later, because where the commandments are repeated, it's phrased a little bit differently. Observe, commemorate his Sabbaths. Mark them. Keep them special. Recognize their significance and their weight. And let it work within your mind, that acknowledgement of that time. Keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Now, is this building God's sanctuary? No. What is God's sanctuary? Was it destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD? Temple was destroyed. Where is God's sanctuary today? Where does he reside? Well, the answer is obvious. He resides in the hearts and minds of his people, his children, his family. When we say, he says, reverence my sanctuary, today that means we respect one another as a house housing God. We see each other, our bodies, our minds. Looking at one another, we recognize that Christ is in us. That is the body of Christ. And we need to reverence that. Doesn't mean that we fall on our feet before one another and worship one another. It means we recognize that Christ is in the person that we're dealing with. We should deal with them as we deal with Christ. That's the body of Christ. That's what connects us. Notice the connection here as well with the Sabbath and God's sanctuary in this coming together. Where he resides, acknowledging holiness is about acknowledging his presence. Acknowledging his presence. God instituted the Sabbath and sanctified it. He made it holy. And in this command, he tells us to call this to mind and honor his conditions for keeping it so. We don't establish how to keep the Sabbath holy. God tells us. And we don't bend or twist those rules. Scripture is very, very clear on what we should and should not do on the Sabbath. In principle, God rarely covers every little picayune detail of things. He gives us big, broad, weighty, important principles that we cannot overlook, especially when considering something holy and respecting something that He's made holy. Now, in this light, let's look at some important perspectives on remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. First off, the word remember should tell us something about the Sabbath. This was not the institution of it in Exodus 20, or in Deuteronomy 5 where it was repeated. The Sabbath was in place long before the nation of Israel, long before this meeting at Mount Sinai. We recognize that in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 is where the Sabbath was instituted. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. This is obviously the creation week. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. You don't see the word Sabbath used there, but it's kind of hidden in the Hebrew. The word seventh here is the word Shabbat, which is a root word for the Sabbath. What he's speaking here of is the rest that he was establishing for man at the end of creation week. Verse 2 again. And on the seventh day, again he sets the timing, God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, made it holy, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This was instituted by God at creation. He made it holy right after creating mankind and gave it to mankind. Not that mankind owned it at that point in time and could do whatever they wanted to with it. It was a gift, and for it to remain, it had to be respected by mankind. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 14, we're reminded of this as well. You don't have to turn there. I'll just paraphrase this. Nehemiah 9:14. When he was speaking about Israel and giving them the Sabbath, he says he made it known to them. Not that he established it for them. He made it known. He opened their minds up to the Sabbath that had already been in place. Let's go to Mark 2 here, though, and see something about the Sabbath itself. This is where Christ says it's a gift to man. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And looking at the intent of the day, what God intended for man to understand about the day. Mark chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 23. Now, that it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. In most cases, this is probably barley, and what they would do is take the heads of grain, rub it in their hands to get the chaff off, and then eat the seeds, the grain inside the pods. Verse 24, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, what made this unlawful? As we go through this, probably we won't cover it this time, we'll cover it next time. We'll review the Jews' 39 melakot, which are their laws that they put together. 39 core laws that allow them to then build upwards hundreds of laws on top of that on how to keep the Sabbath, how to avoid work. Well, this is one of those things. For them, this constituted harvesting, or something that you would normally do during the week to gather in the field what was there and then go sell it. What they were doing was taking and rubbing in their hands and simply eating it. Was that a violation of the Sabbath? Well, Christ points out, verse 24, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Verse 25, but he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He rose and then rose with him. He and those with him. Verse 26, how when he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. This reference to what David did in taking the showbread, he was hungry. This was not bread that was out there in use. This was probably old bread that was set aside for a special purpose. David could use that at that point in time. He was doing the will of God. In essence, they would designate what the disciples here did with the grain as working on the Sabbath. Was it working? Yeah, we can get into those details as what constitutes work and what doesn't, and we'll do that a bit later, probably the next time I speak, and I hope it'll make it clear then. But Christ was saying they were doing the work of God. They were with him on the Sabbath, and they did this to eat, and that made it okay. Why? Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not designed by God to be this restrictive day in which we couldn't even walk a certain number of paces or have something to eat or make movements that anybody could constitute as being work. Because when you start looking at the Sabbath day based upon what work you can't do and you try to define it, you're going to be in a situation like some of the very zealot Jews today who can't push an elevator button because it turns a light on, which is igniting a fire. You can't spit. You know why you can't spit on the Sabbath? Not that spitting is good any time. You can't spit on the Sabbath specifically because when the spit hits the soil, it parts the soil, and that constitutes plowing. It gets that detailed. When we go through that section, probably the next sermon, you see how ridiculous it gets when you try to define the Sabbath by the kind of work we are supposed to refrain from. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was given to be a delight, a rest. The concept on the Sabbath that we must get and understand is, what does it mean to enter into God's rest? That defines what work is appropriate and what doesn't. And we'll get into that a bit later as well. Verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is given to man. But look at verse 28. The Son of Man, Christ, the Word who became Jesus in flesh, remains Lord of the Sabbath. So it's a gift given to us, but we can't change it. We don't rule over it. We look to the pages of Scripture to be told what to do. So the Sabbath was already in place. It was already established by God and would continue to be established by God. So anyone wanting to keep the Sabbath or understanding what God was saying about the Sabbath would look to God for instruction on how they were supposed to keep it holy. It was already in place. Secondly, under this header of remembering to keep the Sabbath holy, is the timing. The timing. God initiates the date as he does our relationship with him. We didn't find him. He called us. He initiates it. He leads, we follow. That's the pattern. We follow trusting the pattern of his timing. So we don't change the timing. There's no authority in Scripture saying that we can take the Sabbath, and because we understand the concept of rest, we can do it anytime. Our former affiliation very slyly changed the name of this service to a worship service. Some of you who were around back then, late 80s, early 90s, could see that happening. I could see it happening, but I didn't know what it was leading to. And when this officially became, after 2 or 3 years, referred to as a worship service, then the concept came out and said, well, we can worship God anytime. So, thus, the Sabbath service was done away with. This is not a worship service. This is a service of worshipers. We worship God 24/7. We don't come here to worship God. We are already doing that. We come here because God instructed us to come to a holy convocation on his Sabbath, to come together. And brethren, that's a lot more than simply proximity to one another. We'll develop that as we go through as well. We don't change this timing. It's his timing. As soon as we do, we are no longer keeping the Sabbath. And sadly, we are no longer worshiping him because that's part of our worship. In Leviticus 23, we see this timing in verse 32, where the Day of Atonement is described, that we are supposed to keep it from even to even. We also see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 13, where God talks about the day being from sunset to sunset. Again, that's his timing. When the sun goes down, that's when they begin, when the Sabbath begins and when it ends. That's the beginning of the day and the end of the day. He set that, not us. We need to understand that to keep the Sabbath. And this extends to all of his holy days. We see that mentioned at the beginning of Leviticus 23. The very first holy day that is mentioned is the Sabbath. It is his weekly Sabbath. We know that all of his holy days outline his plan for mankind, emphasizing the significant events within his timing and their dispensation. Well, the Sabbath is part of that. We must understand that to truly keep the Sabbath. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2 here. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel makes a very clear statement about who sets the timing. In Daniel chapter 2, he's relating Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, and he makes I'm going to take this right out of context and what he was saying here. We'll begin reading in verse 20, but I want to focus on what he says in 21. We'll go back to verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. This is kind of his blessing, his prayer to God. In verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Right at the front end of verse 21, who sets the times and the seasons and who changes them? God. No one else. That belongs to him. And it specifically belongs to him relative to his Sabbath. Let's go to chapter 7 in Daniel. Daniel 7 and verse 25. It's a very significant verse here. Here Daniel is, a vision is given to him about the end time and how all things would kind of unfold. And he's going through a discourse here. We'll begin reading in verse 23. As he's talking, look at how he's describing what we understand today to be the beast power, or the prophet. Verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings." Verse 25, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law," assuming something that doesn't belong to him. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Notice how this is mentioned in persecution, describing the persecution of the saints. And part of that is this power changing times and law, God's times, God's law. We've said for years in the church, HWA said this toward the end of his life, that he believed Sunday keeping was the mark of the beast. We can understand this. I'm reading up on this. I read and viewed some comments and various commentaries. One said that Sunday is the mark of a Christian, and the Sabbath Saturday is the mark of a Jew. And unless you are worshiping God on Sunday, because Christ was resurrected on a Sunday, which we know is not accurate. That's what most of Christianity believes in, then you are not worshiping the Christ. Now, can you see how persecution would come from that? And how that could potentially be the mark of the beast? Sunday worship versus Sabbath worship? It's hard to hide the fact that we keep the Sabbath, especially as our communities and our nations become more and more polarized within a bad economy and within all this anti-religious bias that's out there today. It's going to be more and more noticeable that you keep the Sabbath day, especially as it becomes necessary to potentially work 6 days a week. And you can't do certain things that others are doing. It'll become much, much more noticeable. And they will not receive it as well. The key here, though, is that humans have no authority to change God's timing relative to his Sabbath day. And again, man's defiant attempts to do so would be part of the persecution that would come our way. Let's go to Colossians 2. This is also a very misinterpreted verse. It's used almost in the reverse of the way it's worded. It's amazing to see people who are anti-God's Sabbaths, anti-God's holy days, using this verse as proof that we shouldn't keep it. It's absolutely amazing to me. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2 and verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. What this verse is saying is if you're keeping a festival or a Sabbath, don't let anyone judge you for this. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ, that phrase, that sentence could be, but the body of Christ, made an earlier reference in Colossians 1 to the body of Christ is the church. Let no one be your judge in respect of how you're keeping the Sabbath or a holy day, except the body of Christ, except the church itself. And this phrase, a shadow of things to come, if you're walking toward the light, toward those things that are in front of you, the shadow would be extending this way. It doesn't disappear as you get closer to the event. If it is indeed a shadow of things to come, it's in front of us as we are walking. If we're walking away from those events, if they were picturing something behind us, we would be walking out of that shadow. We wouldn't even see it. It doesn't make any sense to interpret it any other way. As with all of God's holy days, his weekly Sabbath points to a fulfillment of God's plan. It's something ahead of us. A time that keepers anticipate and look forward to with every observance. We cannot change his timing. In remembering to keep it holy, it's his timing we go by. Let's look at another concept here, preparation, within that header of remembering to keep it holy. Preparation. Let's go to Exodus 16 here. This is another time that the Sabbath is mentioned in advance of the Israel's remembrance of it, the fact that God was bringing it to their attention at Mount Sinai. This is an instruction we're very much familiar with when they were given instruction in terms of the manna and how it would come and how they were to go out and gather it and prepare it. There was an instruction given here that they should not gather on the Sabbath. Now, I don't want to move into a description of the work we should or should not be doing on the Sabbath here. Let's save that. But I want us to understand something clearly about preparation for the Sabbath. Verse 23. Of Exodus 16. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord had said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. Now, normally the manna that would be collected on one day, they would have to use up because it would be spoiled if it were left over to the next day. Verse 24, so they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So this, on the Sabbath, a miracle was created. The manna itself was a miracle. But the fact that every other day of the week it would spoil by the next day, it didn't happen on this day, so they wouldn't have to go out and collect it. It was that important. God didn't want them spending time doing that. Verse 25, then Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commands and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you the 6 day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. He wanted them to stay in. So the people rested on the seventh day. This idea of preparation, again, this is referenced prior to Mount Sinai. So without actually revealing what he was going to tell them at Mount Sinai, they were already preparing to keep the Sabbath relative to the manna. Interesting. To remember the Sabbath day, it must be prepared for. We must be ready for it. Now, we have always seen this in the Church of God involving things like shining shoes and having your shirt pressed or having your food all made up so you don't have to do any cooking or something to that effect. All those, I'm not belittling any of those things. But is that all it means? To properly remember the Sabbath day, we must be mindful of it all week long. There was a great article in the United News a few years ago where a woman was talking about, if you're going to truly prepare to keep the Sabbath, you got to start preparing the Sunday before, because if you may have to get close to the dry cleaning, or you got to get stuff in the wash cycle so that it's ready by the end of the week, or maybe you have to go shopping because you have certain food items you want to prepare for. You got to be mindful of it all week long, and it's bigger than that, much bigger than that. To keep it holy, it must be prepared for each day of that week in prayer and study with God. Because are we just physically preparing for the Sabbath? Or are we preparing our minds and our hearts for our date with Christ, Bride of Christ? Are we looking forward to it? Are we anticipating it? Are we bringing things to talk about with our date? How about broader perspective of life? I once knew a boy raised in the church, great kid, incredibly intelligent. He came to me and he asked me, he was like 17, he's trying to figure out what to do with his life and career. Actually, I think he eventually settled up here in Twin Cities area. And he said, oh, I'm thinking of becoming an actor. I said, it's going to be tough. He says, why? I said, well, practices most often during the day, maybe on the Sabbath. Performances are going to be Friday nights, Saturday matinees, Saturday nights. It's going to be a very difficult thing to do. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, but maybe it should be something you consider before you choose this as your career. Now, the Sabbath determines what you do throughout your entire life. You've had people who've given up careers to become Sabbath keepers, change their complete way of life. Now, what this boy did was chose to become an actor. Went to an acting college, got a degree, and I believe moved up here and tried to get into the acting field. Guess what? He no longer keeps the Sabbath. He's also not an actor. Last I heard, he was waiting tables somewhere. Now, yeah, you don't know him. I don't think you know him. At least maybe you do. If you do, come and see me afterwards. I'd like to know how he's doing. Regardless, we have to look in terms of our career. As a single man, my career was 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. Maybe some of you get stuck in that now, and I know as the economy gets worse and things are ratcheting up, you're pressured to spend more time on the job. How many of us on Friday night at sunset came sliding in, just under sunset, completely and utterly exhausted from the week? Now, when you're 25, 26, 27, you can do that week after week after week. But guess what? Man, that grows old fast. And as you grow older, you recognize you can't keep doing that. So what happens? Well, I'm too tired today. I'm going to take the Sabbath and truly rest. Well, is this God's rest or is this your rest? Are you defining rest by your definition of rest or God's? I'm going to stay home and sleep late and take it easy because I just exhausted myself this past week. When I see the sick and infirmed almost crawl through the door to a Sabbath service, I get embarrassed to think I ever thought that I was too tired to come, too tired to be here, when it means that much to them. When people walk through that door in intense pain and suffering, just to be here, I feel like maybe I don't clearly understand what this is about. And I try to understand from their perspective what this day means to them. We've got to keep the Sabbath all week long. It defines who we are. It defines our relationship with God by His definition. It can't be out of our minds at sunset on Saturday night. Here's another way. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, under this header of preparation. 2 Peter 3 verses, we'll read verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That doesn't seem anywhere near close to us, does it? But it affects our behavior now, in this life. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, hastening it, looking for it, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the heart and soul of Sabbath keepers, and it happens all week long. Now, it doesn't mean the Sabbath is all week long, but it means we still must be mindful of it, of who we are. You know, as it becomes more and more obvious to this world that we are Sabbath keepers, how will they judge the Sabbath? Well, they'll judge it by us. If you keep the Sabbath, but you don't live in a godly way during the week, maybe on Monday you do something a Sabbath keeper would not do, and then they recognize you as a Sabbath keeper, guess what? You just profaned his Sabbath. Because you're wearing the label of a Sabbath keeper, God's Sabbath keeper, and you did this? You lied, you stole, you cheated, you hurt somebody at work. And that's the way they're going to look at the Sabbath. That's profaning the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath day. Our lives in this world have to be designed around the Sabbath day, not the reverse. We don't just throw it into our lives as this peace. It becomes the center of our lives. It's what we're looking forward to, is the bride of Christ marrying into the God family. And we have to prepare for it. Our work cannot supersede the Sabbath, even in preparation. This mirrors our preparation for the kingdom of God, and for good reason. Let's move into the next section. Preparation, now I want under this header of remembering to keep the Sabbath holy, let's look at emulation. Emulation. God set us this example in Genesis. He's a spirit being. He doesn't need to rest, but he rested for us, setting us an example that we should follow. Why? Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. This is what the Sabbath reminds us of. When we recognize it in the course of God's plan, we recognize it's something we're working toward, then it will be here one day. It motivates everything we do every moment of our lives, not just on this 24-hour period. So we focus on things like, what is justice? What is righteousness? And my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Interesting, doing any evil violates his Sabbath. Verse 3, do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. And say, you know, I'm worthless. What am I to do with this? I can't understand any of this. I can't be part of this. I'm a foreigner. I'm a eunuch. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, part of the family, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Part of the God family forever to Sabbath keepers. Doesn't matter if they're foreigners or eunuchs, doesn't matter. They're keeping his Sabbath. That doesn't mean one day a week. Literally it is, but a Sabbath keeper lives it all week long. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, who serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, again, and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. This is a representation of his government, God's government on earth, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. God set us the example of ceasing from his work, and he commands us to do the same as we enter into his rest. You must understand what this means. To do as he does, to be like him, as children emulate their parents. Go back to the family reference again. We don't call him Father in vain. He doesn't call us his children in vain. We are to emulate him as a son wants to grow up to be just like his dad. No different. He wants us to follow his example for our benefit. The Sabbath is given to us. His design, Christ rules over it, but it's our gift. We are made in his likeness. Our destiny is to be like him and to be with him, members of his family, forever. We remember God's Sabbath day to keep it holy when we align ourselves and our lives by his timing. That means weekly, and it means understanding the context of his entire plan and what happens at the end. That millennial rest he will bring the earth, that we are preparing to rule in. When we remain mindful to prepare for our part in his plan. Preparation is a huge key to keeping the Sabbath. It's not just a 24-hour window. We must be mindful of it all week long. And we are honored to be able to emulate God in entering his rest, which I hope we will understand as we go through this. First and foremost, we must remember his Sabbath to keep it holy. That was point one. You can see why this is going to take longer than one sermon. The next point. The Sabbath is a sign. The Sabbath is a sign. It distinguishes what is God's. Exodus chapter 31, let's read verses 12 through 17. The Sabbath is a sign. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 12 of Exodus 31, saying, verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Notice here, it is a sign between him and us. It's not a sign so that somebody out in the world can look at us and say, wow, there's God's people, they're keeping the Sabbath. This is a sign so that we will know he is our God, and that he will know that we are his people. It's between us. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. We'll discuss what this work is a little bit later. Verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. A sign is a distinctive mark. Go back to that concept of Sunday worship being the mark of the beast. Is that their sign, their distinctive mark? Because the Sabbath is a distinctive mark on us. It's a kind of a banner that goes over us where God knows and keeps us. Number one, that our lives are under his standard and that we are identified by him, the eternal God. That's what the Sabbath does for us. It's a banner that goes over us. And secondly, that we submit to his purpose for us in his plan. So not only are our lives under his standard, his protection, his guidance, but we recognize that we should be submitting to his purposes planned for us. For those who keep the Sabbath, it identifies the true God as their creator. He did this at creation. He gave it to us at creation. It goes all the way back to the foundation of the world. We recognize that it's part of the plan. It was initiated by him. And as we keep it, we recognize, we show to ourselves, and we show to him that we are connected there. It also defines our relationship with us. Again, he leads. He set the timing. He told us how to prepare for it. He told us how to keep it holy. And he told us to emulate him. He leads, we follow. This establishes our relationship with him. It also identifies for God those who seek his will first. This is why the Sabbath is often referred to as the test commandment. The only reason to truly keep the Sabbath is because God says so. Everyone recognizes that we need rest, but not this specific time. This is probably the commandment that is most violated by those who call themselves Christian, and they don't recognize or care, even when it is revealed to them. For Sabbath keepers, the spiritual outweighs the physical. God's word trumps everything for Sabbath keepers. He said, do it. That's why we do it. Quite often, the holy days, back in the recent history of the church, the holy days were kept well in advance of even understanding what the holy days meant. And it was years before they finally began to understand what the holy days meant. Sabbath observance is very similar. When you first start keeping the Sabbath, you wonder. I wondered if I should walk a certain amount of paces. What was a Sabbath day's journey? You know, I wondered if I should, you know, cook or order a pizza. Should I listen to music? Because I do that for my own pleasure. You get a little bit nervous about it. But as you understand really what God's rest is, and you start understanding that better, it defines what is appropriate and what isn't. More so than moving into those, you know, 600 different Orthodox Jews' laws for how to keep it. We can learn something from those, but only, you know, almost in contrast. By resting as God did on that day of creation week, the Sabbath distinguishes all those who keep it as those who know they are to obey and emulate God, their creator. Most of Christianity doesn't know that. And even if they state it, apart from the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath, they don't understand it. Let's go to Ezekiel 20 here. Ezekiel chapter 20. I'd like to read verses 10 through 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 10. Therefore I made them go out, he says, of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths. Isn't it amazing? I gave them my judgments. I gave them my statutes. I gave them my law. More than that, I gave them my Sabbaths. Which if a man does, he shall live by, part of his law, heart of his law, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand and an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the glory of all lands. Notice this, the end of their journey, the end of their trek was the promised land, symbolic of the millennial rest that will be on this planet and being in the kingdom of God. That's what the Sabbath pictures to us. Because they defiled the Sabbath, they didn't understand any of that. They could not understand what God wanted them to do with the promised land. Didn't see that as their great reward. When he first wanted to bring them into it, when they first came out of Egypt, they rejected it. Didn't understand his plan for them. Verse 16, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God, Yodivav Eloim. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God, the Word who became Christ, Yodivav Eloim. Those who rely on their own reasoning to determine how they should live on their own, apart from God, pollute his Sabbaths. They pollute his Sabbath rest. They profane it. They treat it as common. And doing so shows that we are treating God's plan profanely. We're calling it common. We're disregarding it. We're taking it for granted. Note that this was not limited, again, to the conduct that they were doing on the Sabbath. He was talking about how they were defiling his laws and statutes every day of their lives and how it polluted the Sabbath. The Sabbath, brethren, creates a separation between the activities that sustain and prosper us in our physical lives and those that build our spiritual relationship with our Creator on the other side. The spiritual for Sabbath keepers outweighs the physical. And even though when you first begin keeping the Sabbath, you're focused on all the physical things, what can I do, what can I not do, as our relationship with God grows, our understanding of His Sabbath grows as well. We understand it more from the perspective of the rest He wants us to be in, not the work we're supposed to avoid. You know, though God guides us and blesses us in everything we do, though we keep Him in the forefront of our minds all week long, though we set apart time, our time, for prayer, for study, for meditation, thinking about His Word, He set the Sabbath apart for us as special time to spend in concentrated relationship development. If we expect that God will hear us when we fall to our knees in prayer every time, would He do so if we ignore the time He set apart for us specifically that He called, that He established? Concentrated relationship development. A date. Ladies, what would you think? Or men, what would you think? If you called your fiancé and said, let's have dinner. Let's have dinner this Thursday, 6 o'clock. He says, great. And then when you go to pick her up, she's gone. And you go to the restaurant that you said you're going to be at, she's not there. So you call her. Where are you? Well, I decided I was going to go swimming instead. Thanks for, you know, sectioning out this piece of time here for us, because then it allowed me to be able to go swimming. What would you think of your fiancé? Are you in love? Is she so desperate to see you that she'll look for every opportunity? When God designates a date to get together in that loving relationship between Christ, the bridegroom-to-be, and His bride, would the bride ignore it? Would the bride take that time and usurp it for something else? She can't wait to see her fiancé. She can't wait to be with him, to interact with him. And where is that done today? In this building? No, in the sanctuary of God, in each one of us. I met last week with a family. We're going to start doing more visits, staying the weekend and doing more visits. And so if I call you and say, I'd like to come over and see you, don't think you're in trouble. That's one of really the most enjoyable parts of my job. And this family lived in the middle of no place. And the nearest place where they get to even do a Bible study was a 3-hour drive. And the mother described how she stuck her kids on a Sunday when there was a Bible study established early on in the church back in the 60s, and no brethren nearby. 20 degrees below zero in the winter. Husband couldn't go because he was working. She stuck her kids in the car, and they drove 3 hours to a Bible study. And hoped the roads were plowed. And then drove all the way back. That's how on fire she was to be with brethren, to hear God's word expounded on, to be part of the body of Christ. We still have that zeal today? Would we do that? Or are we tired from all of our events during the past week? When you see that kind of joy in people's eyes, do you remember the first time you walked into a church service? For those, I know some of you were raised in the church, different experience. But when you were trying to keep the Sabbath on your own, and you were making all these goofy mistakes, and you found out, wait, the church, there's still a church. The gates of the grave will not prevail against it. And then God opens the door to His church, and you walk in, and you see everybody else there that's having the same problems you were having. Your parents wouldn't talk to you. Your friends wouldn't talk to you. The work thought you were nuts. Right? Have we forgotten that? What a joy it was to come together. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. This is our date, Bride of Christ, with our Bridegroom. We should look to it almost romantically. I don't like the term Roman, romantically, but you know what I mean. The Sabbath unshackles us, brethren, from the physical constraints, the temporary existence that we are in here, and moves us into a whole new realm of an experience with the God family. And we look forward to the time when we will be released from this. The name of God will be placed on us and will be made part of the family of God forever. That's an incredible joy that we should not look aside. It provides a link to our eternal spirit lives in the God family. It is a sign. Those who keep it, truly keep it, God knows. And those who do truly keep it, know God. It's a sign. Last one we'll cover real quickly here. God's, you know what? No, we won't. I know there's a lot scheduled after this. We've got plenty of time. So I'll save the rest of these. We just covered the first 2 points. Kind of reviewed the how to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We looked at from the perspective of timing, preparation, and emulation. We also looked at, after we looked through preparation, we looked at emulation, we looked to see and understand the Sabbath as a sign and why it's a sign. From this point forward, we'll go into a couple of concepts. Well, probably there were 5 more specifically. How the Sabbath provides freedom. We'll cover that next time I speak. How the Sabbath is a delight. I've heard a lot of Sabbath sermons over the years. Very few actually talk about Isaiah 58 and what makes the Sabbath a delight. We'll talk about, as I mentioned, what it means to not work on the Sabbath. What does that actually mean? And how should we be applying that? Move from there into an understanding of what the Sabbath rest is. What is the rest that God wants us to move into? And that's the title of this message, God's Sabbath Rest. And then lastly, we'll focus on what that means in terms of God's overall plan, of which the weekly cycle kind of unfolds for us. So we'll get into that next time.